Let's jump in, you guys. Good to see you. Thanks for showing up this morning, and thanks to David Bufford, who may or may not be here this morning, for covering last week. We just slowly chipped away at COVID through our family, and took a long time, and it was not that bad for us, but it was just more, had to detach from being around people. So anyway, that was a bummer to miss the first class, the picnic. We were bummed, but anyway, it's good to be with you guys. We are trying to do name tags and sign up sheets. I know some of you are name tag averse. I get that, but we're trying to connect with each other. There's a worksheet on the way in. Make sure to grab that. And again, just thanks to David Bufford for jumping in. I think I talked with him Wednesday, realizing the timelines weren't going to work out. So he was a champ about that. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, you are our Lord, our Creator. You are lovely, and you're with us. Thank you that you have communicated really valuable things to us so that we can know who we are, how to live, how to love one another, and how to please you. And I pray that, God, this morning would be an encouragement to that end. And that you help us to see the beauty of your design and have a hunger that would be shared in the world around us. Not to win an argument, but to promote what true humanity is. So would you help this task and this class to serve that end? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is. Tom, if you haven't been with us before, is my accountability partner in regard to prayer and my microphone. Thank you, Tom. So I thought I would just start off with a little bit of background as to what birthed this class and why we're doing it. My desire is to present a positive, compelling vision for humanity to a world that is really struggling to understand what human identity is. We see that, obviously, with the gender and sexuality discussion and debate, but that's kind of just one segment of a much larger doctrine that I feel like we have something to say, and we have a compelling vision to put forward as to what human beings are and what we're for. And so that's the desire. So my first thought was let's just do a class on that, on gender and sexuality, but then I thought, well, this really has a lot of underlying beliefs to it. There's a lot under the surface, right, that we need to address to be able to talk about this segment of what it means to be a human being. And oftentimes, I don't know if you've found this, but when you're in discussions with other people about gender or sexuality, for example, there's a lot of assumptions that everyone brings to the conversation that really determine the outcome. So that's what I wanted to do first, is to have a little bit broader of an aim as a class to talk about some of those underlying beliefs. So what I wanted to actually start by doing is showing a video. Hopefully this will work. I tried it earlier and it worked. But this video series, Strange New World, we're going to tap into a little bit throughout the class. It's a book written by Carl Truman. If you've never heard of it or seen it before, he wrote a much larger book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is way too long to ask anyone to read who's not interested in that kind of a thing. So he wrote a more popular version called Strange New World. So this is going to be some of what we'll talk about later on in the class when we get into more gender and sexuality. But I did find that there was some videos that he put out around this. So I just wanted to introduce some of these underlying issues, have an introductory thing to what he's talking about, and then we will go from there. So let me see if I can make this work. First of all, that. And that. And if someone could kill the lights, that'd be really helpful. Hopefully you can hear that. Maybe be thinking, how does this help our question, what is a human being?
You may be aware of the book by Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, which is his story of a dystopian future for humanity. When you see the title of my book, Strange New World, it should be fairly obvious that I'm playing on Aldous Huxley's title. Except my book is not addressing the future. My book is addressing the world in which we now find ourselves. Many of us who grew up in, say, the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, find the world in which we now live to be a strange and alien one to that which we experienced as children. Even our children today might experience the world as strange to that which they knew just a couple of years ago. It seems very hard to believe, for example, that a mere 15 years ago, equivocating on gay marriage could have been electoral suicide at the polls in the United States of America. And yet now, any objections to something such as transgenderism could finish a career in public life. We live in a strange new world. And what I want to think about is why and how is that world so strange? And there are a number of things, I think, that contribute to that. First of all, and perhaps most difficult to articulate, is the incredible feeling of speed and change that many of us have about the environment in which we live. So little today seems to be constant. Everything seems to be constantly changing in a state of flux. Things that were certain just yesterday are being denied today. Why is it that the world in which we live gives us this feeling of vertigo, of dizziness, as we try to find something that might give us some level of continuity between yesterday, today, and tomorrow? The speed of change is dramatic and is frightening. Secondly, many of us have noticed over the last few years that everything in our world has become political. The old days where we would have organizations like, say, the Boy Scouts, or the local church, or the Girl Guides, or the Women's Institute, some organizations that didn't have a strongly political dimension to them, seem to have disappeared. Everything is now political. You may notice, for example, during Pride Month, how many big corporations in America sent you emails, if you're on their emailing list, assuring you of their support for Pride Month, assuring you of their support for various social and political causes. That's strange. It's strange, isn't it, that an institution like Amazon that just sells stuff goes out of its way to tell you how politically engaged it is. And it's disturbing, because it increasingly means that everything we say and do is subjected to political scrutiny. Everything we say and do identifies us somehow in the public square and makes us vulnerable to criticism. And we might connect to that the other strange thing that many of us are experiencing in the world today. And that is the collapse of the distinction between the public and the private. I remember growing up in Britain in the 1980s, and there was a clear distinction between public life, what one did, say, at work or at school, and what one did in the home. The latter was private, it was secret. Only family members knew about it. And yet now we live in a world where the public and the private are increasingly blurred. The boundary between them has become increasingly dissolved, so that opinions you hold, even opinions that you express in a private context, may have public consequences for you. You might find yourself in trouble for something that you said you thought in a completely private and personal context, but which comes back to haunt you. And then there's the issue of sex. Isn't it strange how sex, once considered a very private activity between two individuals, has become one of the most pressing public issues of our day? And isn't it strange how sex has come to dominate our notions of identity, has come to grip the imagination? Think of the acronym LGBTQ. Think of what that says about the way we think of ourselves. It means we come to identify our sexual desires with who we are at a very deep and foundational level. Perhaps some of you have had the heartbreak of a child or a relative coming to you and saying, we think we're gay, or we think we're bi. And they may never have had a sexual experience, but the very fact they experience certain desires deeply shapes how they think of themselves and how they think of their identity. What I suggest in my book, and what I want to tease out in these lectures and in the study guide, is that underlying all of these things is the sense of the human self. There is something that binds together the chaos of our current world. There is something that provides unity and coherence to the way we experience the apparent chaos and change and flux around us. And that's the changing notion of the human self. Today, we tend to think of the self as self-creating. We tend to think of the self as unhitched, unhinged from any constant thing around us, and rooted entirely in our self-consciousness. We might put it this way. In times past, when you'd ask somebody who they were, they might have told you they were the son of somebody, or they belonged to a certain nation. They did a certain job. They had a certain. They belonged to a certain family. They would have described themselves, we might say, in terms of their obligations to and dependence upon other people. The way we think of ourselves today is very often as autonomous, as free-floating, as determining ourselves. And that can be a very attractive idea in some ways, because it plays to our intuitions of freedom. It plays to our desire to be free, to determine who we are in and of ourselves. And yet when you think about it, when you extrapolate that to your view of life as a whole, it's also a very frightening prospect, because it means the only constant thing in this world is you. And that everything else that exists sort of exists in a kind of adversarial relationship to you. And then when you throw into the mix things like technology that profoundly shape the way we experience the world on a day-to-day basis, and the way technology is constantly changing and therefore constantly reshaping that experience, that can be very worrying and profoundly disorienting. And what I want you to think about at this point is how that contrasts with the biblical teaching of self. What I mean by self here is not the understanding that you're you and I'm me. I mean an understanding of what it means to be a human being, how we find our identity, how we find our purpose in life, how we find our meaning. Contrast the independent, free-floating self of today with the teaching of the Bible. Think about human beings made in the image of God. Think about how the identity of Adam and Eve was actually grounded in something external to themselves. It was grounded in God. It was grounded in His image. Think about that statement where God looks down and He sees Adam all on his own, and He thinks that it's not good for Adam to be alone. What is God saying there? Is He perhaps saying that Adam only finds his completion and fulfillment when he stands in relation to another one of his own kind, who is the same but different in an interesting and significant way? Think about the way the biblical narrative develops the account of humanity. Think about human beings, particularly the people of Israel, when God brings His law to them, when God gives them His commands. Right at the heart of those commands is that the people of Israel are to be hospitable. To be hospitable to who? To their neighbors, to the sojourner, to the stranger in the midst. Why are they to do that? It's because God is a hospitable God. In other words, God is defining human beings at all levels as those who are dependent upon and have obligations to others. So one of the things I want you to do at the end of this first lecture is to think about that. Think about how you think about yourself. Think about how you think about job satisfaction. How you think about your family. How you think about your relationship to others. And ask yourself, how much of that modern understanding of the self that places me at the center, makes me independent, that makes me self-defining, stands at odds with the basic definitions of selfhood and the basic history of selfhood that we find in the biblical narrative of the people of God, made in God's image and ultimately redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. One of the really compelling things about this book to me is its explanatory power. And also, its generosity and charity towards those who think differently. He does a good job of that throughout. So anyway, how would you say watching that maybe helps us define this question or answer this question? What does it mean to truly be human? What does it mean to be human? What does he have to add in what he said in that video, do you think?
I think what he hit at the end, lack of selfishness, obligation to others, not just ourselves.
Okay, so an outward obligation.
An interdependence.
An interdependence. Yeah, good. Okay, God's perspective, right? Yeah, being in the answer at all, right? That's really important to to realize. And you'd come to very different conclusions if that's not in that. Yeah, Betty Sue.
It talks about a human as being self-defining.
Okay.
And we believe a human is defined because of who God is.
Yeah, right.
The image of God.
Yeah, good. Anything else? This was more just to stir thought than answer all the questions, but anything else you guys saw in that? Yeah, David.
Defined by relationships.
Okay. Yeah, so again, you see the theme of these things drives us outward from our view of humanity as being an internally defined thing to now we're talking about other people, we're talking about our responsibilities, we're talking about who God is. And all these things are external to the person, which really is different, I think, than you'll find in some modern-day definitions. So that's part of what we want to do before we get to the gender topic, is look at some of those foundational things. You started looking at this a little bit last week with Psalm 8 and kind of where humanity fell in this creative order. You started looking at Genesis 1. We'll spend a lot of time on the image of God today because the image of God really is this theme that you can trace throughout all of Scripture. And you can see the whole story of the Bible unfold even through this idea of image of God. Did anyone happen to look up some of the passages that were a part of the life work last week?
Yes.
Okay, so I see a lot of nodding heads. This is really encouraging. Okay. So what, as you looked up some of those passages, what were some things that you, overall impressions that you saw about the image of God themes in Scripture, or anything that kind of helped tie the bigger picture together, or what did you observe? Anybody?
I think God wants to duplicate his character, his attributes, you know, in us.
Okay. So there's, yeah, a desire for duplication or for imitation in those passages. Okay. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Marilyn?
I think there's a change in the image of God in us, and then Christ indwells us. I mean, I thought the New Testament verses about Christ were about continually growing in conformity with the image of God, where the Old Testament was more static.
Yeah, good. Yeah, so there's this New Testament sense of Christ comes, who in those passages is described as the image of God. And then we also see in Ephesians and Colossians this restoration of, or there's something that happens to imaging him because of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Good. Any other just reflections from those passages?
Also just formed in his likeness.
Okay, so formed in his likeness, as kind of a foundational thing. I see, yeah.
I can kind of echo what my mom said. It seems to be a change depending on the context of where image is being used, whether it was inherent, creating us somehow in the divine, versus more relational later on as a role, as ambassadors, I think that was in there.
Okay.
And I thought that when Jesus has perfected the image of God. So it was hard for me to come up with it felt like the image meant different things depending on where you were.
Yeah. Yeah, and there is some distinctions I think we have to make as you look at those passages, but you're right, there is you see the internal, ingrained, original Genesis 1 sense, and then you see it kind of affecting communities, and you see this fleshed out. So, and as we go through this class, we'll kind of chase that theme a little bit, because I think that's going to help us understand true humanity. So if you think of, for example, just creation as image defined, right? The fall as image marred, Jesus as image revealed, the sanctification or growth process as that image being restored, and then the image being perfected in glorification. So one example of this is in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49, it says, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." I mean, that's talking about the very end, right, and being glorified in the end. So this idea of image, you can really chase it through the whole Scripture. So what we want to do today is ask a basic question, which is about the image defined at creation. Who should we look to answer this question? This question of what does it mean to truly be human? What is man? Like, could I just pick out Jamie Lawson, stand up. This is the image of God in man. Or, no pressure at all. Who do we look to? Where do we start?
Of course, Jesus.
Okay, yeah, Sunday school answer. You just got to get it out there, right? Jesus, right? He's the image of God. That's a no-brainer. Yeah, good.
Well, it said that about the disciples, that they knew they'd been with Jesus. You know, they were reflecting his image.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so we see that for sure. And we can look to one another, and we will obviously see the image of God in one another and experience the image of God in one another, though we will see it not in perfect form, obviously. But we can also look to Adam, right, as the first creation before the fall, and look and see what details there are we given so that we can understand a little bit more about this image. We have Adam pre-fall, and we have the person of Christ as kind of the types, right? Those are the fail-proof images. So, but where do we look? I mean, this is the great debate, right, throughout the history of the church. You may or may not be into that, but this has been a long time discussion around where is it? What is it? Someone in history, I can't remember who it was, but someone actually said the point where the soul and the body meet are like a certain gland. He said, you know, that was his claim. He's like, this is the gland, this is the key, this is the meaning. So there's all kinds of theories about where these things meet or how this, what do we mean by the image of God? So we're going to look at three different phrases or things in Genesis 1, if you want to turn there, that point to just important aspects of the image of God, as we'll see. So the first, and this actually came up last week with Tom's question about the difference between image and likeness, right? Genesis 1. We were there last time in verses 26, really through the end of the chapter. But we see in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He talks about dominion. Then we have in 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first view of this, an aspect of this, is called, I'm calling it reflect. It's been called the substantive view throughout the history of the church. And that's saying that there is something internal to man that bears the image of God. Okay? There's something internal going on. And these terms have been used together before, and are defined in Scripture, these terms, image and likeness, okay, are kind of the where some of this debate lies. And really, they're used together. They're also used to when something wants to represent something else, this word image. So the replicas of tumors and mice in 1 Samuel 6, if you know that story, they're a replica of, they're an imitation of. Or even paintings, or relief paintings, or idols, which are representative, obviously, of false gods. These are the ways that these terms image and likeness have been used. They go together in our text, and we'll see later on in Genesis, they're used interchangeably, like in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, or in 9:6. Sometimes there's too much of a distinction between them when really they're meant to go together to describe this similarity or this likeness idea. So it really should read, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Not creating two categories of things, but these are both words describing the same thing. Okay? Turn over to Genesis 5. We'll just see this really quickly, just so you can kind of see how it's used. Would someone read verses 1 through 3 for us? Some brave soul.
Okay, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created them, man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth.
Okay, so there we see those two terms put together and describing the likeness between Adam and Seth. And I could say, you know, my son Hudson is like me, and you could go off and in your own conversations, like, well, what did he mean by that, right? Did he mean his color of hair or his personality? And you could debate all of those things internally, when really I just meant there's a likeness, there's a similarity to, right? And so some of this discussion, unfortunately, becomes unhelpful because it's more speculative than it is rooted in actual, like, text that we find and see. So anyway, that's just to say these terms go together. They're describing likeness to God, similarity to God, representative of God. One example of how this gets used is a guy named Irenaeus. He originated the trichotomist view, which is viewing people as body, soul, and spirit. Three things, trichotomist. And so one of the ways he did this is he distinguished between image and likeness. He said there's this body, right? We all know that's what that is. There's this image, which he described as kind of a rational faculty. This is the ability to have will, those kinds of things. But then likeness, he equated with being the human spirit, which is where the Holy Spirit basically comes in and resides in a person. And so he kind of created these three, categories. And that got picked up even in the medieval age by guys like Aquinas, who just said the highest aspect of humanity is the spirit or the mind or the likeness, the more the image part, and that the spiritual was kind of a separate thing. And that's helpful if you're trying to explain how do people have the image of God who aren't necessarily in relationship to God, right? Because you can just say, well, they don't have a spirit. Right, and it's pretty simple to chop it up that way. The problem with that is, as we'll get into later, it's kind of simplifying some things. It also, throughout the history of the church, really undermined the body and its importance. And so you end up with things like the ascetic movements, where the physical was viewed as, and material things were viewed as lesser than, or earthly, or not spiritual, and so. You have this imbalance going on. So there's a way that this substantive view can go south when you get too specific, I think, with it. But there's certainly things that we could say are true about this. Like a question, in what ways is mankind similar or reflective to God in this, from a substance kind of, point of view, or from who we are as people? What can we point to that says, yeah, there is likeness between human beings and God? What would you say? Yeah, Randy.
We can love one another.
Yeah. Okay, love. So would you? Okay.
There's language.
Okay, there's speech, there's communication. Yeah. Other?
Right,
yeah, morality, you could point to.
The ability to create.
Okay, yeah. Other things?
Volition.
What's that?
Volition.
Will. Yeah, we've got wills. Yeah, so you can point to a lot of things that are, again, this isn't saying that we perfectly mirror God in those ways, but it's saying we do reflect him, we do image him in this internal sense. Now, how does this agree with or disagree with what Truman was saying in that video? How does this interact with what he was saying? Because this kind of goes internal, right? This is talking about our kind of our makeup as human beings. What do you think Truman would say to this, this view?
Well, I think what you are sharing, it's still grounded from God's perspective, so it's not all internally defined, so I think you'd be in line at least with what we're sharing.
Okay. Yeah, so it's not, it's internal in the sense that our makeup reflects him, but it's, again, a reflection, right? Which is where I think the purely materialist view of humanity falls flat. There's not, you're not a mirror, right? You're the sun. You're the source of the light, which is a big difference there. Good. The second thing that we find even in the history of the church and we find in the text of Scripture is the word relate or the relational view. And where do you think we see this in Genesis 1?
It's not good for him to be alone.
Okay, it's not good for him to be alone. Good.
God's walking with them, talking with them in the garden.
Okay, so there's a relationship from the beginning. We're the result of speech, you know, from God. So there's other people involved. Other places we might see this.
God says, let us.
Okay. Okay, so there's a
relational
some kind of a community going forward. You'll also notice in the main verse there in 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of a God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a very clear... So this most of the people throughout history, guys like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner and these guys talked about relating with others, specifically man and woman. But there's also a world aspect of this. We're in relationship to creation, right? We're given dominion. There's some relationship there. And then we would say God, obviously, would be in that mix. So there's a relational sense of this. What do you think are the strengths and weaknesses of this view? If you just said it's just about relationship, what would be the strengths and weaknesses, do you think?
Well, it's also about yourself. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay.
So part of it, love your neighbor. The outside, there's also the inside.
Okay. So, that's a really clear theme in Scripture, right? Loving other people. That's a core part of why we're around. Good?
A weakness could be just all about relationship and that there's not an accountability to the Creator.
Okay. So maybe it's if it's purely horizontal, it draws from maybe the vertical. Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's just interesting relational that there's a lot of plurality. From 26 through 27, it's our, us, them. It's not singular.
Okay. Yeah, it definitely, there's something to this that really resonates and makes a lot of sense in terms of the rest of the commands of Scripture and, and just the assumed communal environment of the Bible is really helped, I think, by that. All right, let's get to the last one, which is the represent or more functional view. And this is actually pretty strong, I would say, in Genesis 1. I think this is a real... To leave this out is to really do damage to what it means to be the image of God. Because we see, right in the context of we make man in our image in 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock. There's things to do later on. In 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill it and earth, fill the earth and subdue it. You have a very active sense of what it means to image God in terms of how we function and what we do. Now, part of the strength of this view is the cultural context of Genesis is important to understand. So Gerhard von Rad, a guy who wrote a commentary back in the 70s, said this: just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate the claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire where they do not personally appear, so man is placed upon earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. There was this idea that God imaged himself in the person of the king in ancient societies. That was a common understood thing. And so one of the things that's helpful to know about the background of Genesis is that. So when they say that the image of God is in all mankind, that would have been a very revolutionary idea, because it was very restricted to this king who embodied that divine God. Okay, one, I think, helpful way to understand this is through just a couple of minutes on a Bible Project video. They do a great job. Forgive our love for the 49ers. You're just going to have to look the other way. That was totally unintentional. So let's just listen to a couple of minutes of this, because I think it's helpful in understanding this cultural context of image.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times,
do you mind killing the lights?
You lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the god. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This was rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the creator God down to any one thing. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page 1 of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys, and he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans, and he calls all of them the image of God.
Wait, so he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day, because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes, gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods, and then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, this all sounds really nice. And
all right, we'll just stop it there. If you want to kick the lights back on. So that just helps a little bit on the cultural background of this tselem, is the Hebrew word for image, that was the expectation that it would be reserved for a king. And here we have all humanity bearing God's image and ruling and subduing and creating culture, which is, I think, a very different picture. So we definitely have to have the dominion aspect, and we see that in Genesis 1. So you might be wondering, okay, well, this is helpful, but what's the answer to the question, what is the image of God? Right? And I would say these three words, reflect, relate, and represent, capture a more holistic understanding of what it means to be the image of God. There is no one thing apart from the others. I think you have to hold them together. And Scripture actually doesn't define this precisely. We just see a lot of different examples of ways that we are imaging God that are both native to us in relationship to other people and in what we do. Okay? So I would say that's as good a job as we can do in defining what the image is. Grudem, a systematic theologian, says it refers to every way in which man is like God. Then he goes on and say, as we read the rest of Scripture, we realize that a full understanding of man's likeness to God would require a full understanding of who God is in his being and in his actions, and a full understanding of who man is and what he does. So you can kind of see why we can't really get at every aspect of what this is going to be like. We'll know when we're made like the Lord Jesus and we're in his presence, free of all the contaminants of humanity forever. We'll have this class again, and we'll be able to have a much fuller whiteboard. Okay. One guy, if you're interested in digging into this more, who does a great job describing this, is a guy named Anthony Hochma, who wrote Created in God's Image. If you want to dig in more, he's got more than what you want probably in that. But again, he talks about these structural capacities. There's something in us that reflects God's image, and whatever is in us also shows up in action, in responsibilities, and in this more functional sense. It's both being and doing that is God's image. So let me ask this question. If this is what God's image is, then how should we think about humanity that's in rebellion to God? Is it possible to lose the image of God? Why or why not? What are your thoughts about that? Yeah, David?
We've been given permission to misuse the image of God.
Okay.
We use our relational skills that dominate.
Okay.
We use functional skills to create things that should not be created.
Okay.
So we take all those attributes that God has given us, and under the influence of Satan, we misuse them.
Okay. So, yeah, so we're clearly not the perfect representation of what it means to be the image. So, but my question is, does that mean it's gone? Why or why not? Okay.
I think there's a difference between being in the image of God and the choices that people make or the misunderstandings they have or what it is that led up to that.
Okay.
Because of other image made in the image of God people who influence their lives adversely or not.
Okay. So there's other factors that need to be put into the answer to this question.
In the image of God.
Okay. Yeah? Back there, Michelle?
I think it's always there, but it can diminish depending on whether or not you're regularly in the Word or you're in fellowship with other believers and you feel astray and surround yourself with more worldly influences. Then that godly
okay. Yeah, yeah, Michelle?
I guess the aspect, I think the dear woman who recently died who never claimed Christ, didn't want to claim Christ.
Mm-hmm.
She was like a grandmother. She was so creative and kind.
Mm-hmm.
And I could see reflections of God even though she rejected him.
Okay.
And I think that we see that all throughout our world, that you see reflections of the Creator and aspects of the Creator.
Yeah, yeah. There's this complexity, right, of people who don't yet know Christ, but you see noble things. You see, man, I would love to be more like that person in that way, right? It's not this clear cut. Well, you become a Christian and then you become the model citizen, as we all know, right? It's not that way. Let's go here to Will, and then.
I think we see the effects of sin affect each of these three relationships.
Okay.
And so, for example, it's really important in the to realize that we are spiritual beings like God.
Mm-hmm.
Way number one. We're spiritual, but our relationship with God is broken.
Right.
So we don't have that good communication.
Okay.
Like Adam getting kicked out of the garden, no longer is he fellowshipping daily with God.
So right.
Broken. But God's still there. Still comes and helps them, but
yeah,
it's occasional or whatever. It's different. Relationally, we see the man and the woman. The relationship is broken in the curse. And
yeah,
raising children is now painful, and that whole thing is still their job to do that. But it's
yeah,
and in having dominion, representing God, and you know, obviously we do it poorly, and we don't do things the way we want us to do them.
Okay,
so. It's still there, but it's broken. And I think what you were sharing, like that relational view, we know people that are still really good at the horizontal.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that, wow, that's really a great aspect of the image of God, that
Some people master even though they don't have the vertical connection.
Mm-hmm.
We
okay.
We have that horizontal skill.
Yeah.
But without the vertical skill, we're disconnected from it.
Yeah.
From what we're really meant to do.
Well, I think there's a few places in Scripture we can go to and I think, you know, yes, there is, I think we do have the image of God, and we can see that. If you go to Genesis 9:6 is just one example, where this is post-fall, post-sin, and now we hear, starting in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then there's this set-apart verse, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That's the grounding for this taking of human life, resulting in the taking of human life. Because the image is so valuable, it's still in play, it's still present. If you look at James 3, verse 9, it also informs how we interact with one another. It's talking about the power of the tongue. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." As if to say the reason why the misuse of the tongue is so egregious is because the image of God is still reflected in man. So the image is marred but not lost, I think is what we can say. Is there, yeah, Sarah, a thought to that?
I think a very inverted way to look at this that's really key to think about the theology of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is that when you're thinking about the pro-life ethic, why does all life have value? Why do people who are severely disabled have value? Why do babies have value? That has always had that theological underpinning throughout Christian history of humans are created in the image of God, regardless of how they're acting, regardless of how they're capable of acting, regardless of worldly value, regardless of anything we talked a little bit last week about utilitarianism, regardless of any of that, the Imago Dei is why humans intrinsically have value, and that's rooted in these scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's underlied our ethic, obviously, as you said, for centuries. Jerry, and then we'll have some concluding thoughts here.
I guess that's the ideal, kind of what you have on the board.
Mm-hmm.
And because of Adam, Christ is like there to restore that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need to put our hope in.
Yeah. Yeah, they're and that's why he's described as the image, right? He is the true template that we're looking to. Let's talk about implications of just what we've talked about, this view of the image of God. Why does this matter? Where does this touch down into our day-to-day lives? What are the implications of this understanding of the image of God? Let's talk about that for the last 10 minutes or so. Yeah.
I think people are searching for a sense of value.
Okay.
We all are at some level, and some of us have to recognize we already have value. And some people don't realize they have value.
Okay.
They've been devalued in some way.
Yeah, this is a reason why people have value. This is outside of being able to make the NBA, being able to look a certain way, being able to have an intellect that fires at this level. I mean, this is an actual substantial reason to treat people differently. You know, the world struggles, I think, to try to rightly affirm the dignity of human beings, but without the ability to ground it in something has substance and that you know, it doesn't become utilitarian at some point. The value. Good. David.
We touched on this just a minute at the start in terms of starting the discussion. God defines himself through the Bible in terms of how we relate to him.
Okay.
He doesn't describe himself internally. And throughout history, man has defined himself in relationship to others.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's the difference between other people or other species or even plant kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
We are totally externally looking. And the confusion today is beginning, and it started some years ago, of defining ourselves internally. How I feel.
Mm-hmm.
What I think defines me.
Yeah.
I am unique. And God has made you to be unique, but not in the respect that it's being used today.
Okay.
And if we look at ourselves in the image of God, then we look at how do we relate to God?
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he defines himself.
Okay. So, and it is a very big difference to define your purpose, my purpose, in relation to another being, as opposed to, yeah, self-definition. I mean, even just that alone, that changes why we do evangelism, right? Like, we're trying to promote what true humanity actually is rooted in. And we know that human flourishing is attached to understanding this much bigger picture of what it means to be a human being. So you could almost say that evangelism is also promoting true humanity, you know, at some level. This restoration idea of the larger purpose. Well, other implications for this? Yeah, Will.
Yeah, I think one of the implications, especially when we look at the reflective and the relational view, is the value that we put on those who are sick or weak or, you know, the pre-born or the severely disabled, because they don't have the utilitarian value of being relational like they are, relating to other people or representing God by having dominion, because they can't do that.
Right.
But they still have the spiritual, they're still spiritual beings. And they still have a relationship that belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
So because they're still spiritual, because they still belong to God, we have to value them.
Yeah.
Even though they can't necessarily at that point do the other things we're supposed to do,
yeah,
to bear God's image, they still are God's image.
Yeah. It reminds me of a quote. I have to read this. C.S. Lewis says, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." And that's so easy to forget, right? Like in the day-to-day of the annoying coworker who has you do their job and is unrepentant about it, or the way that you're snubbed, or the way that, you know, bus drivers are treated, or, you know, whatever it is. Like, this gives us a different motive for those things. Sorry, I'm talking. Other answers to implications, why this matters? Yeah, Marilyn, and I'll come down here.
I was just going to say, in light of that, the most evil person, the person who has done the most despicable things that we see, still bears the image of God and is not beyond the redemptive work of Christ. And I think that that changes how we view evil as separate from humanity.
Hmm.
It's carried out by human beings.
Yeah.
But they are still made in the image of God, and that changes how we view.
Yeah. It does create a potentiality that's detached from the person. I mean, in and of their actions and their behavior, right? Because we know from whom they came, you know, there's... Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Good. Okay, that was yours. Any other implications of how this might affect how we live day to day? Yeah.
I think as Christians, with the righteousness of Jesus, we have a duty to reconcile and reconnect our saved souls with our fleshly bodies and environments, which is, well, since Jesus is a new thing that humanity has been able to do, and that's something that we can get even closer to the image of God, not in just the way that God put humans on earth to do, but what he created humans as immortal beings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we ourselves can grow and increasingly reflect, right? And as a church, the way that we spend 5 minutes after the service is done, I think reflects this question. Do we kind of clump around people we know and are comfortable with, or do we notice the person who's clearly feels awkward to be here? Or, you know what I mean? Like, this influences our own personal growth, and it affects us as a community of people and how we live as the church, you know, knowing all of this stuff and knowing from whom we come. Yeah. Any other implications that you guys can think of? Yeah, in the back.
It should help us to be more loving and more forgiving to people we do perceive as sinful or evil.
Yeah.
To remember that they are also.
Yeah, it makes us more ready to forgive or to understand. You know, this doctrine changes that. Yeah, good, John.
Kind of more down on that functional side, I like in one where it talks about dominion, but in two, it's like work and keep the garden.
Yeah.
So we are supposed to relate, we're supposed to reflect, but we're here to do actual work and renewing work.
Yeah.
Not just people, but work.
Yeah. It motivates us differently. It affects, you know, how your work ethic, to know that this is, I am reflecting God's image and He is pleased in that reflection as I work in a way that reflects Him. Or yeah. Yeah, one last one.
I was going to say, just dissecting this out like you have, obviously the scriptures just pointed out, you help to see this, is that it just makes me feel more hopeful.
Mm.
You know, it's like sometimes you feel like, oh, I think it's so hopeless.
Yeah.
But then when you look at it this way, you go, yeah, it's not that bad.
Yeah.
We have real hope. We've got some real truth there.
Yeah.
It just helps articulate it better, I guess, for me.
Hmm. And that one author said that, you know, we think about Genesis as the beginnings and as kind of the start of everything. But he says Genesis is also eschatological, meaning it's also has the end in mind. This is where everything is going to end up. If this is how it all started and God's going to restore this, then that means that this is all headed somewhere that's very hopeful.
Right.
And that's what we see actually in the tracing this theme, image of God. One last thought, and then I'll talk about our life work and then we need to go. Is the corporate sense in which God's image is reflected amongst a multitude of people. I thought I would just read this. This was moving to me. Maybe it'll be moving to you. This is, again, in Hokmah. He says this. He's talking about the corporate sense of the image of God. He says, this implies that we can only see the full riches of the image of God as we take into account all of human history and all of man's diverse cultural contributions. Whatever great artists, scientists, philosophers, and the like have added to our store of knowledge, art, and technological achievements reflects the greatness of the God who has endowed humankind with all these gifts. We could even put it in this way. Whatever is in God, His virtues, His wisdom, His perfections, finds its analogy and likeness in man, though in a finite and limited form. He says, in the life to come, we shall see the image of God not only in its perfection, but also in its completion. All of God's people from every age and place, resurrected and glorified, will then be present on the new earth with all the God-reflecting gifts that have been given them. And all of these gifts, now completely purged of sin and imperfection, will be used by man for the first time in a perfect way. Then, throughout eternity, God will be glorified by the worship, service, and praise of His image bearers in a scintillating and totally flawless reflection of His own marvelous virtues, and the purpose for which He created humankind will have been accomplished. That is our future as the people of God, as we reflect Him in different ways. So I hope this stirs some thoughts in you. I do have some life work here that I wanted to go over quickly. First one, take what we've learned this week, these three aspects, and prayerfully ask God to help you bear His image more overtly in those ways. Okay? I'm not saying you don't have the image. I'm just saying to bear it more overtly. Number two, go out of your way this week to demonstrate respect and love towards a person whom you suspect is less valued by society. Learn their name and is something about their life that you could pray for during the week. Third, pay attention to examples of how our culture thinks differently about mankind's purpose and identity. Come next week ready to share your example. So look for, Pastor Paul was talking about I Spy a Lie a few sermons back that it, with his kids. So play that game on your own, looking for other definitions of humanity. And then consider the body. We're going to start talking about what it means to be in a physical body next week and what are the implications of that for how we view humanity. Okay? Would someone pray to wrap us up? Somebody willing to do that? Okay, thanks, Tom.
Lord God, what an amazing way, God. You're like the ocean, or like a little cup. You want to bear your image. You want to be in your likeness. God, thank you that you care about the littlest one and the hurting. Thank you that you care about the biggest one. And for the privilege of being on earth at this time in life. I pray that each of us will go forth and bear your image and your likeness and show your glory. And I pray for revival and for your world that we return to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Right, you guys, thanks for being here. We'll see you next week.